We are continuing this morning through the book of Philippians. Today we're looking at chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Just to remind you, we are in the part of the letter that started in chapter 1, verse 27. And in this section that we are in, Paul is dealing directly with the Philippian church about some issues that he feels like they need to consider. The theme of this section really is the first part of verse 27, which is, conduct yourselves or live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then what he's going to say after that continues to build on that. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So as believers, we are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And therefore, we're supposed to conduct ourselves in light of the fact that that's where our citizenship is. So one of the things then that Paul immediately brings up, since that's the reality, since we are citizens of the kingdom of Christ, there are going to be people, there are going to be circumstances, situations that we are going to encounter that are going to be very much against Christ, against who Christ is and what he stands for. There's going to be conflicts. There's going to be difficulties. And that's the reality. One of the things that Paul says in those early verses to encourage us is to say that even though those conflicts may be difficult and challenging, that it's not a bad thing because God will work those things even to our good. One thing he says there, that really the fact that we suffer for Christ's sake in this world is actually a gift that he's given to every believer, the gift of suffering for the sake of Christ. So God's going to use even those difficult conflicts. Another thing that Paul emphasizes to encourage the church in this walk, you know, as kingdom citizens, even though there's going to be conflict, another way he encourages them is that they need to face these challenges together as a local church. If they think they can go out and stand firm on their own, they are absolutely wrong. They will not make it if they try to stand firm on their own. So ongoing Christian fellowship within the local church is just absolutely vital if you're going to live as a kingdom citizen in a manner worthy of Christ. But then beginning in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul hones in more specifically about the importance of Christian fellowship. He reminds them in verse 1 of chapter 2 of things that they have in common as Christians. He says that they have encouragement because they're all in Christ. They have consolation and comfort from the love of God. They had the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and they had the experience of affection and compassion of fellow believers. He says, you share those things in common. And then beginning in verse 2, he says, since those things are true, and we're in verse 2, 3, and 4, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or into conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. An extremely high calling. And he says these things to a good church. This is a church that he has commended several times already in chapter 1. But Paul knows there's more they need to give attention to. He wants them to be sure that their mindset, their attitudes, are what they need to be. There needs to be a unity of mind, a unity of love, a unity of purpose. And then, he says, if those things are true, it will show up in the way that you interact with each other. He says, you won't be selfish. You won't be acting in ways that are proud and conceited. You're going to look out for the interests and needs of one another. So, that leads us then to what we're going to be looking at this morning. Because beginning in verse 5, Paul makes it even more clear what this high calling looks like, this Christian fellowship is supposed to look like. And he tells them he wants them to be like Christ. So he gives Christ as the ultimate example here. Now verses 5 through 11, probably more specifically, maybe 6 through 11, are generally considered to be taken from a hymn that the early church used in their worship. That's really exciting to me because it gives us some insight into what the worship of the early church, the first century church, was like. And this particular hymn is just full of good doctrine. We see some foundational truths about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And those doctrinal
with God and our relationship to one another. And that's exactly how Paul is using this hymn of the early church. He's telling us that the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ should be the ultimate example to us of how we love one another. So the truth that we believe, therefore, should make a difference in how we live. This hymn, I think, can be divided into two main sections. Verses 5 through 8 focus on the humiliation of Christ. And then verses 9 through 11, which we read together earlier, focus on the exaltation of Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at the first section, which is verses 5 through 8. Let me read those for you. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So you can see from verse 5 that Paul is tying these verses directly into his exhortation about the Christian fellowship that he's just given to his listeners. He's tying this hymn into those exhortations. They are to have in themselves the same attitude that they see in Christ. What I'm going to do is I'm going to hold this application until the end this morning. That's going to be our last point, this working verse 5. I thought it might work better to actually start by looking at the truth about Christ that Paul calls our attention to first. I want to start with that. So our first point is this. Christ from all eternity is the form, the very essence of God and all his majesty. In verse 6, Paul says two things about who Christ is. First, we are told that he existed in the form of God. And then we are talked about Christ's equality with God. These are just extremely important and fundamental truths of the Christian faith. I mean, as Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And these phrases emphasize that truth. The Greek word for form, where he says he existed in the form of God, means something that can be perceived by the senses. A form, something that can be perceived by the senses. So in Christ, we see, so to speak, the very form of God himself. We see the visible manifestation of everything that God is in his very essence in Christ. A couple other verses that talk about the same thing, just in different terms. Colossians 1:15, we're told that Christ is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature. So everything that makes God to be God, that is who Christ is. He is equal with God because he is in fact himself fully God. So these terms make it clear that Jesus Christ is fully and completely God. But the term form also focuses, like I said, on what is seen in Christ. And what is seen is the glory of God. That has always been seen in the Son of God. He is and always has been fully glory. John Dahlia makes this observation. He says, the apostle does not merely intend that he is God in himself and that he had the true nature, the divinity. Of course, he does mean that. But further still, that he possessed the glory and enjoyed all the dignity, majesty, and grandeur pure to so high a name. So from all eternity, Jesus Christ is the form, the very essence of God in all his majesty. Paul makes this then important declaration about the person of Christ in order to highlight what Christ did. Because verse 6 says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So the very fact that he starts that verse with the word although means that Christ did something that wasn't expected. Although, and that he did something that was not expected. So at least our second main point. Christ humbled himself. The acts of humility that we see in Christ are truly profound when we keep in mind the fact that he is fully, completely God in all his majesty. So the first act of humility is this. Christ, even though he is fully God, did not exploit his divine privileges. Says he, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to. So, since Christ is eternal God, he has always, in the fullest sense, been God. But he did not regard this equality with God a thing to be grasped. That means that he didn't use that reality as something to be selfishly exploited. Now, it was clear that something radical had to be done in order to deliver man from his sin. The Son of God would have been perfectly within his right as God to say that he was not going to lay aside his divine privileges to deliver man from his sin. So that means the salvation that Jesus Christ earned in coming as the Savior for sinners is something he did voluntarily. It didn't have to be done. He didn't have to do it. He did it voluntarily. Now, this would have been startling to the Roman Empire world, which is a Greco-Roman culture. Because if you've ever studied mythology and the mythology of the gods of the Greeks and the gods of the Romans, which the gods of the Romans are just the gods of the Greeks, they just gave them a different name. But all these mythical gods would regularly use their powers and their privileges for their own selfish gain. I mean, there's all kinds of stories and mythology like that. But Jesus Christ did not do that. He humbled himself. He did not exploit his divine privileges. A second aspect of Christ's humility is this. Christ, the sovereign Lord, became a servant in the fullest sense possible. He became a servant. Verse 7 says that Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, when it says that Christ emptied himself, it does not mean that he ceased to be God. To empty the chair means a divestiture of position or privilege. In other words, there's another way of saying that even though Christ was fully God, he did not exploit those divine privileges. So the sovereign Lord set aside those privileges in order to serve. There's a connection here with verse 6. We talked about the word form, because in verse 6 it says he existed in the form of God. Verse 7, he emptied himself to take the form of a bondservant. So the one who is the radiant, visible majesty of God now conceals that glory by taking the form, the very essence, of a servant. So when we say that Christ takes the form of a servant, we are saying that he became a servant in the fullest sense possible. There has never been a servant like Jesus Christ. Never. The fullest sense of the word of servant is Christ. The form that he took. And when we think of Jesus Christ as a servant, it makes sense that we would think about what the prophet Isaiah said about that. It's not been that long since we've been out of the book of Isaiah. But you may remember that the servant song in Isaiah were one of the prominent features of that book. The servant songs are prophecies about Jesus Christ, called the servant in that way. And they tell us all kinds of things about Christ. We learned there in Isaiah that he would be obedient, even to the point of humiliation. We learned that he would be a light to the nation. Isaiah 53, probably the best known of the servant songs, speaks of the servant of God as a suffering servant, which we'll get to in a moment. So Christ in the form of God is the very essence of God. In the same way, Christ takes the form of a bondservant to be the very essence of what a servant should be. The third aspect of Christ's humility is this. Christ the servant took on human flesh. When Paul says in verse 7 that Christ emptied himself, he gives these two descriptions of what he meant by that. First, we've already seen Christ emptied himself to become a servant. Second, Christ emptied himself to be made in the likeness of men. So in order for Christ to be the ultimate servant, he had to take on human flesh. Jesus had to be born into the world as a man. Using the phrase made in the likeness of men has a couple ideas to it. For Christ to be made in likeness of man reminds us of the fact that man was made in the likeness of God. So this tells us that Christ was human in the same sense that Adam and Eve were human, being made and created in the likeness of God. Another thing that kind of ties in here is Romans 8:3 says that God sent his own Son in the likeness of human flesh. The likeness of human flesh, actually the likeness of sinful flesh. But when we put that together with Genesis 1 and Adam and Eve and the being made in the likeness of God, we see a couple things here. We see that Christ, yes, he was absolutely human, but he was human without sin. He did not have the sin of man, but he was human as man. And that was the only way he could be the very essence of a servant, as Isaiah prophesied he would be. There's another thing to take note of here. When it says that Christ emptied himself and took on human flesh, that doesn't mean he ceased to be in God. There's been lots of heresies that have come as a result of assuming that to be true, but that's not true. Quote by Matthew Harmon says, Christ did not set aside his deity to become man, but added for humanity to his full deity. This is really important. Christ did not lay aside his deity when he became man. One of the hymns that we sing is I love is And Can It Be? One of my favorites, written by Charles Wesley. It's a wonderful hymn. So gospel-centered, gospel-focused, and so God-exalting. A number of years ago, I became uncomfortable with one of the phrases in one of those verses. Here's what Wesley wrote in verse 3 of And Can It Be? It says, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love. Now he's referring back to this verse. Emptied himself of all but love. Now I know this is poetic language, and it's probably me just being kind of hyper, but it sounds like if he emptied himself of all but love, he emptied himself of his deity. I don't think that's what Charles Wesley meant. I mean, you look at everything else Charles Wesley wrote, that's not what he meant. But it could just sound that way. So in my hyperness, I decided we should change. So we actually changed it. Then we got a new hymnal. I noticed the new hymnal had changed it as well. And I thought, okay, I'm going to get something here. Because actually our hymnal changes that phrase. Instead of saying empties himself of all but love, our hymnal says humbled himself because of love. It takes away that possibility of misunderstanding. In fact, it even has a note up in the corner. A lot of hymns have that. A note up in the corner, left-hand corner of the hymn. That says there's an alteration in chapter 3, in verse 3. And that's what the alteration is. They felt like that means it was him. Now he is. It is. So Christ was and always has been and always will be fully God. From all eternity, he has performed the very essence of God in all his majesty. And in time, Christ also was made in the likeness of man. So he's fully man, at the same time, fully God. Let me read how the Baptist Catechism explains this. It says, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Two distinct natures, God and man, one person. There was only one Christ. Two distinct natures. Now, so his Godness and his manness are not mixed in together. If they're mixed in together, you have a superhero. You have a Marvel Comics hero. If they're mixed in together, they're not mixed in together. Two distinct natures. Fully God, fully man. But in one person. Now, you don't know anybody else like that. And your mind, if you think very much about that, is going to say, I don't understand. You don't have to understand if you have to believe it. Because it's true. It's what the Scripture says. It's the first thing is this. He was born in a lowly condition. I mean, this makes sense. Christ became human in the same way that we all become human. He was born of a woman. He had a mother. The very fact that Christ was born is part of his humiliation. Now, it's not a part of our humiliation. That's just, I think we're all pretty glad that we were born. But for Christ, it was an aspect of humiliation to be born. We celebrate Jesus' birthday, so to speak, in Christmas, when he took on human nature and was born. But in a sense, you know, that's not his birthday in the same sense that you and I have a birthday. That's not when he first began to exist. Jesus Christ is eternal. He has no birthday. There is no day one of Jesus Christ. So for him to be born as a baby is part of that humiliation as a servant. And we know from the scripture that he was born in a lowly condition. His parents were poor. They were not people of any influence. He was born in a place where animals were kept. He was born in a place, he was laid in a feeding trough. As a baby, the Son of God had to have his diapers changed. He had to be fed. He had to be potty trained. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to feed himself. The Son of God. So he was born in a lowly condition. And that's all part of the humiliation that he endured. Again, that's not humiliation for us. That's just part of growing up. But for the Son of God, that's different. Being made in the likeness of man also means, number two, he endured the misery of human life. There's things connected with being human that the Son of God had to deal with now that he was man. He got tired, he had to go to sleep. He got hungry, he had to eat. He got thirsty, he had to drink. Again, that's normal for us. But that's not normal for the Son of God. Jesus also had to now live shoulder to shoulder with sinful people. The perfectly righteous God was constantly exposed to sin. How that must have burdened him all through his life. Constantly. And one thing I think that would even make it worse, I mean, of course, we are shoulder to shoulder with sinners, which includes us. But Jesus also knows what's in the heart. So even when they do something good, he knows what they're really doing. So constantly rubbing shoulders with sinful people. And another misery of the human life he had to endure, Jesus himself was also exposed to temptation. We're given a brief insight into that whenever we read of how Satan tempted him in the wilderness or in Luke chapter 4. But that's just one example. That's not the only time he was tempted. He was regularly tempted. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We sometimes think it was probably easier for Jesus in this regard as far as dealing with temptation. But really the opposite is true. Satan understood how vital it was that he get Jesus to sin once. See, Satan doesn't have to work as hard on us as far as tempting us to sin. Oftentimes we fall pretty quickly. Jesus did not fall at all. So its temptation was followed up by a harder temptation, and a harder temptation, and a more deceptive temptation. And on and on and on. Jesus endured temptation beyond what you or I have ever had to handle. Because since he never sinned, the temptation kept getting harder and harder and harder. But he didn't sin. But he did have to endure the misery of being tempted as a man. So Jesus endured this humiliation because he chose to humble himself. As a man, to become as a man. But that's not the worst of it. The fourth aspect of his humility is this. Christ was an obedient servant to the point of death. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So being found in appearance as a man, there were some people saw Jesus, they saw him as a says that he humbled himself. So the word for humbled here means to lose status. It's oftentimes connected with a slave. And then we're told that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. The sovereign of the universe now becomes obedient. He's fully obedient to the will of God, fully obedient to the law of God. And Jesus is the Word of God, so he is the law of God. But as a man, he is now fully obedient and comes under the law of God, born under the law. How do you do? Well, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us Jesus knew no sin. In other words, he was fully obedient to the law of God. And it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to be fully obedient to the law of God, so that he could be the Savior of his people. Because he had to be a lamb, a sacrificial lamb without blemish, a perfect lamb. So he must be fully and completely righteous. He must be completely obedient. So we praise God that Jesus Christ was an obedient Savior. If he wasn't, he cannot be saved, and neither can I. But he was fully obedient. Then we read in verse 8 that he was obedient to the point of death. So his death was the deepest part of his humiliation. Now, there are three aspects of his death that I want to mention. First one is this. He endured the painful and shameful death of the cross. Painful and shameful death of the cross. Verse 8 says, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I mean, just even the way it's said, there's clearly something out of the ordinary about the death on a cross. First off, it was a painful death. The victim was fastened to the wooden cross with large nails, a large nail in one wrist and another in the other wrist, and then one nail driven through both ankles, as the legs were crossed there, and one nail driven through both ankles and being fastened to the wood, and then being set upright to die. Eventually, the person being executed would die of suffocation because they were no longer able to lift themselves up to breathe, to get air into their lungs. Usually took several days for a person to die this way, and it was known to be an extremely painful way to die. There was also a shameful death. The person was fastened to the cross with little or no clothing. The crucifixion took place in public so people could watch you die. In Jesus' case, the Jewish leaders used that time to mock him, to make fun of him while he was dying. The cross was such a painful and shameful death that a person who was an official Roman citizen was exempt from crucifixion. It was too humiliating to die that way. So even if they were executed, they would not be executed by crucifixion if they were a Roman citizen. But Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Second, he endured the wrath of God for sin. The cross was a painful and shameful death, but that was not the worst of it. Jesus died on the cross, and here's a big word, it's a Bible word, as a propitiation for our sin. That means that he was the wrath bearer. He bore the wrath that we deserved on the cross. See, God has a just and righteous hatred for sin. And because of his holy justice, all sin must be punished by death. Jesus Christ came to save sinners from the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin. So he emptied himself, was made in the likeness of man, because he came to die for the sins of man. So when he died as the holy, sacrificial Lamb of God. And the pain and the shame that he endured on the cross was ultimately from the hand of God. You know, we're talking about this in Sunday school, that the Romans were the ones who carried out the execution. The Jews were the ones who called for his execution, crucified him. But ultimately, the suffering that he endured and the pain that the wrath he endured was from the hand of God. Isaiah 53, that servant song that we referred to earlier, says the Lord God was pleased to crush his son, the servant. So on the cross, you have God the Father crushing his son. That's it, and therefore he defeated death, and that's when his exaltation begins, which we will consider next week. But he did continue under the power of death for a time. So our Savior became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, the context under which Paul shared all of these things is back to verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So our third point is this. Believers are to have the same humble mindset as Jesus Christ. In those earlier verses 1 to 4, Paul twice used the word for mind or mindset. He talks about being of the same mind, or by having one mind. Well, then verse 5, where it says, have this attitude, I'm not sure what your version says, American Standard says attitude, that's the same word. Have this mindset. Have this mind. Have this mindset in yourself. The same mindset that Jesus Christ has. A humble mindset. That mindset of a servant. So Paul says, if that mindset, he says, when I tell you to have the same mind, that's the mind I'm talking about. The same mindset that Jesus Christ had that I've just explained to you and illustrated to you. People often talk, and I do the same thing as a preacher, about the need to be like Christ. That's always intimidating to me. I remember many years ago when the big thing was, what would Jesus do? And the little bracelet was initialed. That's not a bad question to ask, but it's always uncomfortable to me because Jesus is God and I'm not, and neither are you. But the same thing is true. We are supposed to imitate Christ. And it should make us like, good. It shouldn't be a casual thing that people wear a bracelet for. What would Jesus do if he's trying to lead you to make things? I mean, it's a big deal to say that you're supposed to have the same attitude as the Son of God. But that's what Paul says. So, don't get rid of it. It's true. It's real. But what we also have to recognize is this. We're not capable. But, by the grace of God, we say, we're helping to have the same attitude as Christ. So we don't throw it aside. We don't dilute it. We just say, it's real. I need to take it seriously. But God, I need your help. I really need your help to do this because these things are not normal things. So, well, all I want to do is just go back to four of those practical exhortations that we gave in verse 3 and 4. Consider them again in light of example of Jesus. First, do nothing from selfishness. Paul tells the church not to be governed by a vain focus on themselves. Our natural tendency is to see things primarily for how they affect us personally. Paul says don't do that. Jesus exemplified that purpose the right way. Verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. As you've already noted, Jesus fully, completely gloriously God, but even though that is true, he did not exploit his divine privileges. He did not have to take on human flesh, but he did. So what would have happened if Jesus had acted with the kind of selfishness that Paul is speaking against in verse 3? That means there would be no salvation for him. Every one of us would be doomed to eternal hell, and there's not any hope of any other outcome. None. So when we are tempted to selfishness, which happens a lot, when we are tempted to selfishness, remember Christ. And that we should have the same attitude in ourselves that is in him. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Second, do not hold on to empty conceit. When we have conceit or pride, Paul is telling us that in reality we have nothing to be proud of. It's just empty. It's vain conceit. Our pride rests on nothing. Of any real substance or any real value. Christ, on the other hand, fully and completely God. He is deserving of man's praise and worship and honor and submission and obedience. So what did Christ do? He entered himself. He took the form of a bondservant. begin to conceive, then we're going to serve others as God calls us to. But to regard others as more important than ourselves, I think, is a key aspect of love. The word love is not specifically used, but it is a key aspect of love. Christ set his love on rebellious sinners. He died for people who were his enemies. Because Christ humbled himself to the point of death, we can be saved. If Jesus can do that, shouldn't we love other people as well? People who do not deserve our love, at least in our sense. I mean, you go to one end, Christ himself said that we need to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. A lot of times, it doesn't have to go as far as an enemy. There's all kinds of things in between, situations in between, before you ever get to the enemy category. I mean, it's just as simple as recognizing, I can learn something from you. I am not so high and mighty that I cannot learn from you. That I cannot guide you as a person, as a friend. I mean, it's just, no matter what we've accomplished, no matter what our position is, we can learn from others if we will regard others as more important than ourselves. So by God's help, we need to have the same attitude in ourselves as in Christ Jesus. The last is this. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but give careful attention to the interests of others. Christ became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. His death answers the thing that should be the primary interest, the primary concern of our lives. What about my sin? How can I be saved? That is the most important interest, the most important concern that we have. And what Jesus did addressed that most basic interest. He gave perfect, careful attention